Our reading this evening is in the book of Genesis. Please do turn to Genesis chapter 13. I'll be reading the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 13. Last week, we saw that Abraham had gone down to Egypt, really failing to trust in the Lord's promises. Although I guess we shouldn't be too hard on him. I'm sure we'd have done the same sort of thing in his situation, but he'd gone down to Egypt, and Sarai, his wife, had ended up in Pharaoh's house. But then the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house, and Pharaoh then confronted Abraham and ended up sending him away with Sarai, his wife, and with all that he had. And so we pick up the flow in this narrative in chapter 13, and we'll read the whole chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. May God then bless the reading of his word to us. Christians are people of faith. Now, of course, in one important sense, every single person is a person of faith. It's really just a question of what you put your faith in. Still, as Christians, we are generally described as people of faith, and this is a description that we're very happy with. We're comfortable to be described as people of faith. We are those, after all, who have put our faith, put our trust in the Lord Jesus. But tonight, what I want to ask is this question: what does it What does it look like to be a man or a woman of faith? What does it look like to be someone who has faith, faith in Christ? Now here in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, we're given what I've called a portrait of a man of faith, a portrait that can, of course, equally be applied to women of faith. Needless to say, this is not an exhaustive portrait. There are many other things that we could say make up the portrait of a man or a woman of faith that we don't particularly see here in chapter 13. But this chapter does give to us some key features of what a man or a woman of faith looks like. And my aim tonight is simply to look at those features in turn. And I'm also going to try to bring those features into sharper focus by contrasting them with a counterexample. So that's where we're going this evening. I'm going to look at the features that make up the portrait of a man or a woman of faith, and then try to bring them into sharper focus by showing a counterexample. And the first thing that we see as we go through this chapter is that a man of faith is someone who repents. That's the first feature that we need to note in our chapter. A man of faith, a woman of faith, repents. Now, the opening verses, as you will have probably noticed, record Abraham going back in the direction from which he had originally come. Earlier on, and this is recorded in chapter 12, Abraham had journeyed from Haran to Shechem, and then he'd gone on to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and then he'd gone down south towards the Negev, before then going down to Egypt. That was the direction in which he moved. Now, as we move into chapter 13, we see him returning from Egypt and journeying back to the Negev, verse 1, and then on to Bethel, verses 3 and 4. Now, there's no doubt that Abraham's movement back to where he'd started was in part to do with the need to find places to feed his livestock. He had a lot of livestock. He needed to find places to feed them. But I think the author is telling us that there's actually something much more significant going on here with Abraham moving back in the direction from which he'd come. And we see that from the way in which the author says that Abraham went back to where he had been at the beginning, verse 3, and at the first, verse 4. Abraham goes back to where he was at the beginning and at the first. And what's being communicated here is that Abraham was returning not just geographically, but he was actually returning spiritually. That's what's being communicated here. What the author is saying, what Moses is saying, what God is saying through Moses is that Abraham was starting again. He was starting afresh. Abraham had, by going down to Egypt, he had turned away from the Lord. He had failed to trust in the Lord's promises. But now, in God's kindness, Abraham returns to the place from which he should never have left. In other words, what is being communicated here in these opening verses is Abraham's repentance. That's the message that's being conveyed here. Abraham is repenting, and his repentance is expressed geographically in returning to the place where he'd begun, and it's also expressed in his calling upon the name of the Lord in verse 4. We read that there, don't we? That there in Bethel, Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. He worships God? And where does Abraham worship God? He worships God at the place, we're told, where he first made an altar. An altar being, of course, a place of sacrifice. Abraham worships God, in other words, at the place where atonement is made. He worships him at the place where forgiveness is freely given by the shedding of blood. That is where Abraham goes back to. And that is where he receives forgiveness for his lack of faith, for his turning away from the Lord. Abraham had failed God, but then he came back. Abraham repented, and the Lord restored his servant. And this is what a man or a woman of faith does. When they fail, and they will fail, just as Abraham failed, when a man or woman of faith fails, they go back to the Lord. They go back to where they were at the beginning, to where they were at the first. They go back to the place where they will receive forgiveness. And where is that? Where is the place that you receive forgiveness when you return to it? Where is the place of the altar to which we today return? Well, it's the altar of the cross, isn't it? It's the altar of the cross, the place where Jesus's blood was shed to atone for your sins, the place where fresh forgiveness is given to you every day. That is the place to which we return. Perhaps there are some of you this evening who have failed the Lord and maybe failed him really badly in the past week. Perhaps there are some of you listening this evening who have brought great shame upon Jesus Christ, and you know that you brought great shame upon Christ. There are some of you, in fact, all of us, who have gone down to Egypt. And maybe there are some of you who fear that you have sinned just too many times now in order to be forgiven and restored, or maybe you fear that your sin is just too great to be forgiven. You've shamed Christ too much. Return to the Lord. Go back to the cross. And there you will find that there is fresh forgiveness even for you. And so the first feature of our portrait of a man of faith is that he is someone who repents, and we all need to repent every single day, and as we do so we receive fresh forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, a man of faith is someone who puts others first. A man of faith is someone who puts others first. As we go on in the passage, we see that Abraham has returned to Canaan, but there's a problem, isn't there? And the problem is this, that there just isn't enough space in the land for Abraham and Lot to dwell together. And this leads to a situation of strife between their respective herdsmen. And so Abraham comes up with a solution, which we read in verses 8 and 9. He says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, how is Abraham presented here? Well, evidently he's presented as a peacemaker. He doesn't want there to be strife between himself and Lot and their respective herdsmen. He wants there to be peace. But he's particularly presented as an incredibly humble peacemaker. What is it that Abraham effectively says here to Lot? Effectively, Abraham says this. He says to his nephew, "You can have first choice. You take priority. You go first. That is what Abraham is saying here to Lot. You have the priority. Now this is quite striking, because bear in mind who Abraham was next to Lot. Abraham was older than Lot. He was his senior. Lot was his nephew. But even more importantly, Abraham was God's chosen man, wasn't he? We saw that in chapter 12, the one to whom God had made all of those wonderful promises. He hadn't made them to Lot, he'd made them to Abraham. Abraham was God's chosen man. And so in every respect, Abraham was more important than Lot. He was more significant. He carried more weight. But what is striking is that despite that, Abraham does not insist on having first choice, does he? He doesn't say, well, I'm the more important man, clearly. I'm older than you. I'm the one that's received all the promises. I should be the one that gets first choice, decides where to go. No, Abraham does not insist on his rights. He doesn't pull rank. Instead, he puts Lot's interests before his own. He says, you go first. And we need to ask the question, what was it that enabled Abraham to show such humility and such generosity? And the answer is really that he was a man of faith, that he was someone who believed God's promises to him. He wasn't a perfect man of faith. We've seen it already, but nonetheless, he was a man of faith. And as such, he trusted that God would give him and his offspring the land that God had promised to him. And that then meant, you see, that Abraham didn't need to manipulate the situation to suit his own purposes. He didn't need to worry about that. He knew his times were in God's hands. He trusted in the promises of the Lord, and resting by faith in God and in God's sovereign purposes and in God's gracious promises, Abraham was then free to put Lot first. And that's what we see here. In Abraham, he has the liberty, the freedom to put his nephew first, because he's a man of faith who rests in the Lord and in the Lord's promises. And let me say to you tonight as a Christian that you have that same freedom to put other people first, to put them before you. Why? Because God has blessed you so richly by his grace in Christ. Because in Christ, all things are yours. All of the promises that God has made to you have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one to whom you are united. You are secure in him. You are rich in him. You have everything in him. And therefore, you see, you don't need to strive and to strain for the top seat at the table. You don't need to plot and to scheme in order to get what you want, to make a name for yourself. No. You don't need to manipulate any situation for your own advantage. As a Christian, you are free, and you're free to serve others. You're free to put others first. The world does not know that freedom. Only the Christian does. You are, in a word, free to be like Jesus, who, though he was more important, far more important than anyone else, put others, including you, first. And it seems to me that spirit of the Lord Jesus dwelt in Abraham. That's why he was able to act like this. And that same spirit of the Lord Jesus now dwells in you, and therefore gives you the freedom to put others first. Man of faith is someone who repents, is someone who puts others first, and then thirdly is someone who fixes his eyes on heaven. That's the third point. A man of faith fixes his eyes on heaven. I'm just going to skip towards the end of the passage here. Don't worry, I'll come back to verses 10 to 13. But towards the end of the passage, what we see the Lord doing is reaffirming and amplifying, expanding his earlier promises to Abraham. He says in verse 14, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards, southwards, eastwards, westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Do you see what the Lord is saying here to Abraham? He's saying to him, look, not only will you have offspring, but your offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth. In other words, they're going to be a multitude that no man can number. You're going to have loads and loads and loads and loads of children. And in addition to that, the Lord also says, to you I will give this land. Back in chapter 12, verse 7, he said, to your offspring I will give this land. But now he includes Abraham as well. To you and to your offspring I will give this land. And so there's an expansion here, an amplification of God's promises. But here's the thing. As you know, Abraham would die before seeing these promises fulfilled, wouldn't he? He would die before they came to pass. And so was Abraham's faith misplaced? Did God's promises fail him? Well, no, of course they didn't. Why? Because Abraham's faith was not fixed on some sort of earthly land. His faith was fixed on a heavenly land. He looked forward, as the book of Hebrews tells us, to entering a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's sight was fixed on heaven. It was fixed on the city of God, not the city of man, not the world. And that, I think, is hinted at here in verse 17, where we're told that Abraham walks through the length and the breadth of the land. Now, why does God get him to do this? Probably two or three reasons, but I think the main reason is this. God tells him to get up and to walk through the length and the breadth of the land that he's going to give to him, because he's giving to him a foretaste of what he would one day inherit. That's what God is doing here. He's giving to Abraham a foretaste of what he would one day inherit. A foretaste, it should be noted, of inheriting not just that piece of land in the Middle East, but a foretaste of inheriting the entire world. That's what's happening here in verse 17. Abraham's march through Canaan is a token that one day, together with the multitude of his redeemed descendants, he would march through the whole redeemed cosmos. And that is what Abraham has his sights set upon. Abraham, by faith, has his sights set upon his heavenly inheritance. And that, brothers and sisters, is what you fix your eyes upon as well, as a man, as a woman of faith. You fix your eyes not on this world, but on heaven, on the world that is to come, on your future inheritance. You do not live for this passing temporary world. No, you live for, your treasure is located in the world that is to come. And you know that one day, as a co-heir with Jesus Christ, to whom belong all the nations of this world, you know that as a co-heir with Jesus Christ, you shall indeed inherit the entire cosmos. And you know, it is so important that you keep your eyes fixed upon that future heavenly rewards, especially as you consider the alternative, which is what we see in the case of Lot. And this brings me to my counterexample. I said at the start that I'm going to look at the features that make up the portrait of a man of faith, and I try to bring them into sharper focus by looking at a counterexample. And here now we have the counterexample. If Abraham is presented in this chapter, as indeed he is really throughout the entire narrative, as a man of faith, then Lot, his nephew, is presented here as a man who isn't, I don't think, devoid of faith. I would hesitate to say that Lot is devoid of faith, largely because of what Peter says about him in his second letter, where he describes him, interestingly, as a righteous man. So I don't think we can say that Lot is devoid of faith, but what we can say is that he is certainly someone who is lured in by the attractions of the world. And this is what we see very clearly in the verses that I skipped past earlier on, where he chooses the land in which to settle. And in those verses 10 to 13, you see that he decides to settle in the Jordan Valley because it's well watered. In other words, it's fertile. It's going to make him rich. It's going to make him secure and comfortable and prosperous. Life's going to be good, materially speaking. And that's why Lot goes there. And there's nothing wrong, per se, with being wealthy, rich, but notice what we're told about this area, which gives some indication of the priorities and the motivations of Lot. Notice what we're told about this area, the Jordan Valley, where Lot decides to settle. We're told in the first place that it's like the garden of the Lord. Now that's a somewhat, I guess, ambiguous comparison, because of course the garden of the Lord, Eden, was paradise, but at the same time it's also the place of temptation and the fall. But then, as we look at the second comparison, there's just no ambiguity in that at all, in the way that the Jordan Valley is likened to the land of Egypt, that place of unfaithfulness to which Abraham went back in chapter 12. And also that place which, for the original readers listening to Moses, meant, of course, captivity and bondage. So it's likened to the garden of the Lord, then to Egypt. We're also told, interestingly, I wouldn't want to make too much of this, but we're told that Lot journeyed east to go to the Jordan Valley. Again, I suppose a geographical necessity, but it's worth noting, I think, that on pretty much every occasion, if not every occasion in the Bible, when you move east, it's a signal that you're moving away from the presence of the Lord. But then the clincher really is what we're told in verses 10 and then 12 and 13, about the Jordan Valley being near to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, we're told, moved his tent, verse 12, as far as Sodom, right on the edge of that city that's proverbial for wickedness, that city which, it's noted here, would later be destroyed for its wickedness by the Lord. In other words, what we're being told here is this. Lot sees, we're told that he lifted up his eyes in verse 10, Lot sees, but actually he doesn't really see. That's the main message here in these verses. Lot sees, but he doesn't really see. He sees, yes, with his eyes of sight, but not with the eyes of faith. Lot sees what's going to bring him comfort in this world, but he doesn't see the damage that it's going to do to his own soul. Abraham's eyes were fixed on heaven, on that heavenly inheritance. Lot, by contrast, has his gaze fixed upon the world. And what we see as the narrative progresses, we'll see this in future weeks, is that those attractions of the world clearly sucked Lot further and further into their grasp. And this would prove fatal in the end to Lot's family, and almost fatal to Lot himself. And here we need to heed the warning. And the warning is this, that if our choices in life are only and ever determined by whatever appeals to our eyes, then you will find that the grip of sin tightens around you further and further. Just one little sin, one look of the eyes, one little sin so easily leads to another and to another and to another. And sometimes, even as people of faith, we foolishly think that we can just have a little nibble, don't we? A little nibble of sin. It's not gonna do me any harm. It's not gonna hurt too much. I can pull back. I know when I've gone too far. I'll be able to stop. But we need to take to heart, brothers and sisters, we need to take to heart that sin is like a whirlpool. It's like a whirlpool, and it really does have the power to just suck you in more and more tightly into its grip. And so what we see in this chapter is that a man of faith is someone who repents. A man of faith is someone who puts others first. A man of faith is someone who fixes his eyes on heaven, and in doing so, isn't drawn so much into these sinful attractions of this world. As we draw to a close, I came across a really quite moving story this past week about a man called Robert Barmer, who was a Scottish theology professor back in the 19th century. And Robert Barmer's father died when he was only 10 years old. And by all accounts, Robert, as a boy, was in the habit of bringing the books for family worship to his father each evening. And apparently on the evening of the day when his father died, Robert, as he always would, brought the books and on this occasion put them down in front of his mother. And you can well imagine how distraught she was, how utterly grief-stricken. But Robert comforted his mother and told her that although they'd lost their earthly father, God would be a father to them. And he said, "We must not go to bed tonight without worshipping him. We must not go to bed tonight without worshipping him." And you know, that's the final part in this portrait of a man or a woman of faith. A man, a woman of faith is in the end a worshipper of God. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the hardships and the griefs, the person of faith always worships. That's what we see with Abraham. This section is bracketed by him worshipping in verse 4 and then worshipping in verse 18. Abraham just had to worship God. Why? Well, because he's God. And because Abraham knew that God had been so exceedingly good to him. And when you consider just how exceedingly good the Lord Jesus has been to you, dying for you, shedding his blood for you, atoning for your sins, forgiving you, putting you first, even though he's far more important than you, giving you heaven, purchasing that eternal inheritance for you at the cost of his own blood, when you consider how exceedingly good the Lord Jesus Christ has been to you, then how can you go to bed tonight without worshipping him? Amen.